The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the message that I was supposed to preach last week, so I will do it today, and then next week comes Christmas, but I'm not going to get to, I'll explain in a few minutes, a little bit later, I will not get to finish this brief series that we have on the apology of the gospel because I missed last week, and then now Christmas is upon us. So we do return to this 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, to a section of the letter where the apostle Paul gives us a definition of the gospel. Now, next week on Christmas, we will begin the gospel of Mark. And the first verse of Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, here in these first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle Paul gives us what we might call a summary of the entire thing that Mark wants to talk to us about. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that Mark sets out to proclaim. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse number 1, the apostle writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is that summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in the gospel is the foundation. It's the reason that we are celebrating the Christmas season. I mean, why would we celebrate Christmas if we're not convinced that the birth of Christ is nothing more than a fairy tale? Now, in this short series of messages on the apologia of the gospel, I'm taking an unusual approach to Christmas. This is to prepare us for what we read in Mark. As I'll mention next week and the week after, that Mark is believed by many to be the first gospel account that was written. And this prepares us for what we read in Mark. Are we safe in believing the record that Mark gives us of the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, in our last message, we laid the foundation for Christian apologetics. The apologia of the gospel is what we believe about the life of Christ, about the death of Christ, and of his resurrection. And it includes a defense of all the doctrines that we believe of the faith. Now, Christmas comes in this next week, and across the world, what is set in motion is a holiday that is observed by millions of Christians. Nominally, they say there is about 1 billion Christians in the world, and just about all of them look forward to the Christmas season. And as you know, the world joins in the celebration as well, but much of the world does not own the truth that Jesus was the Son of God, that he is the incarnate Son of God. But that's one of the doctrines that we must defend, because if he is not, then there is no salvation. We're only saved because Jesus is the Son of God who came to die for our sins. Now, perhaps the key verse or the theme verse for this study would be 1 Peter 3, verse 15, where Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That phrase, to give an answer, is the Greek word apologia. If we are Christians, then, and we've given our lives to this cause of Christ, as we sang just a moment ago, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ." If we have given our hearts to the gospel, our lives to Jesus Christ, then there needs to be a reason, or there must be a reason for what we believe. Why do we do this? And I think that all of us today could say, well, we understand the very basics of the gospel. We do understand what that's all about, but are we able to answer the skeptics who say, no, that can't be true. That's not, what you see in the Bible is not really the truth. Well, let me set us up this morning, just kind of warming us up to the topic, by reviewing the subjects that we had a look at 2 weeks ago. Now, this begins a new outline today, so I'll just give you some bullet points of what we talked about the last time in case you have forgotten. So let's just look at a few things that get us back into the discussion. First, we talked about the rationality of our faith, that it's not necessary for a person to give up all powers of reason and to assume a position of religious superstition to be a Christian. I mean, considering the facts that we have concerning the story of Jesus Christ, being a Christian is the only logical and rational choice for people to make. Now, that, of course, is a true statement concerning Christianity and that evidence that we'll talk about and the warnings and so forth, the promises that are involved and found throughout the Word of God. Just as we've read in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter sets us up to have some sort of an alarm about what's going to happen in the end times, that Jesus is coming back, and those promises and warnings are given in the Scripture, and if the Scriptures are true, all of us need to take heed to that. But then you should also know this, that when we talk to people about Christ, we don't want them to receive Christ based upon the factual evidence. In fact, to believe in Jesus in the biblical sense is not merely a reception of facts. Well, for salvation, there is the necessity of receiving the truths that we have in the Word of God into our hearts, never doubting that there is no possibility that any of these truths can be disproved. We go through our lives learning this and reciting this, memorizing Scripture and preaching the Word of God, believing that it's all absolutely true down to the very letters, the very, some would say even the punctuation marks almost, which you don't actually have in Greek or Hebrew, but we believe this is the truth of God. But we don't come to that truth just by hearing about facts. We only come to that truth by an operation of the Holy Spirit upon our heart. And I'll just tell you quite frankly, this is my fear in preaching a message like this one today. It's an unusual message for me to preach. And I do not ever want to leave the impression that anyone can become a Christian by an intellectual process. Intellect is involved, but that's not all that's involved. In fact, that's not the major thing that's involved. The major thing that's involved is that the Holy Spirit speaks to the heart and brings us to salvation in Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, the reception of the facts is not to believe something that is unreasonable. Well, if we were to ask someone, would you rather go to heaven or go to hell? Well, we would think that any rational person would say, oh, I want to go to heaven when I die. And we would tell them, well, then Christianity is the only alternative for you. You must believe who Jesus is. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for our sins, that He arose from the dead, and no matter how much intellectual faith that a person may have, this fact must be believed. These things that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, must be believed because that is the gospel. And the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So knowing all the facts concerning Jesus, giving mental assent to those facts that it's true, is not in and of itself saving faith. Now, a person must accept these things into his heart as they are done, believing they are done for him personally and individually. We must believe that Jesus is the answer to the sin in our lives, to the guilt of sin that we own, and that pardon from sin is through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and then Him giving His own righteousness that He earned in His perfect life to us, so that we can be reconciled to God. Well, then we also learned about the factuality of our faith. Though intellectual assent to facts don't save us, it's still true that the facts must be true. And so we look at Christianity as an historical faith. And it's a faith that's built upon real people, real places, real events. And all the events in the Bible did happen. All the people that are mentioned in the Bible were real people. All of the places that are talked about in the Word of God are real places. I didn't need this to convince me, but about 15 years ago, we had a trip to Israel, and that left an imprint of the facts of the places in my mind. Places that Mark will mention. Places that are mentioned in the four gospel accounts. It was really, really impressive to have those things cemented into my mind where all these things took place. That day that we were out on the Sea of Galilee and then looking at the environs of Galilee where many of Jesus' miracles occurred was just, again, a very impressive thing. And this is what the Christian faith invites us to do. It invites us to look into these people, the places, and the events of the record. Then thirdly, we learned about the objectivity of our faith, that our faith is in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that would make Christmas integral to our faith. Our faith has an object. Our faith is not in the fact that we have faith, but it's in the person of faith, who is the Son of God. Just this week, again in the hospital, I was speaking to one of the nurses, and we were began to talk a little bit about Christmas. She said, "Oh, do you celebrate Christmas?" And I think she was afraid of offending me. So she didn't want to say anything about Christmas. I said, "Yes, of course, we celebrate Christmas." I said, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "Well, you know, one of those standard answers. I'm a spiritual person." You know, that's the answer you get a lot of times, and you can't deny that. We're all spiritual people. All spirits are, and they're going to be headed one place or the other, that's for sure. Our faith is in who the Christmas season is all about. It's in Jesus Christ. It's faith that He was born of a virgin, that He lived a perfect life, that He died on Calvary, and then that He arose from the dead. That is what saves us. It's the finished work, not our own work. That's the basis of our faith. I was just thinking about this as we sang that song, "All I Have Is Christ." That line in there, it says, I don't have the ability to perform or to do God's commands. That ability's not in me. It's all in Jesus Christ. He enables us. Now, fourthly, we talked about the truthfulness of our faith. Our faith is open to examination. There are facts that are open to be examined. It's also open to falsification, that is, being proved wrong. And so this is what we invite people to do, is take the evidence that we have, interpret that evidence. Don't just say that you don't believe it, or just don't say that it's true. Just prove what it is. Go where the evidence takes you. That's all that we ask people to do. So that leads us then into today's discussion. We consider today the evidence which establishes Jesus of Nazareth as an historical figure, a man who lived in Palestine in the first century A.D. So what we're doing today is taking just a little bit more of an in-depth look at our factual faith. And I want to keep reminding you all the time, facts don't save us. I'll say that and say it and say it again, lest you misunderstand. The facts don't save us, but there are facts. And the facts are all on our side. So number one would be the question of Jesus' existence. Has there ever been any serious consideration that Jesus did not live and that the events described in the New Testament gospel accounts are not true? Has anyone ever doubted that? Well, I think you know the answer to that. You may have friends that doubt this very thing. You run across people that doubt this. So the answer is yes. There are people who consider that Jesus is a myth. And that idea became very popular in the late 19th century. The mythical Jesus, the claim that Jesus wasn't real, this was the claim of scholars involved in what is called higher textual criticism of the late 19th century. A new critique of the Bible became popular at that time, in which it was popular to say that we just deny everything that's written in the Bible, reinterpreting the Bible, looking at it in a different way. And so it became fashionable for theological scholars to deny the Bible. Well, today, Bible critics are still found everywhere. The idea, though, that Jesus is a myth quickly became unpopular. Now there is hardly anyone who claims that Jesus was a myth, that he didn't exist, but rather this, that the Bible stories that we have about him, especially of the resurrection, that is not true. So Jesus was a real man, but all the stories concerning him are not true. Denials of the historical Jesus today are rarely found, except among those who are just simply ignorant of facts, or among those who purposely try to suppress the evidence. So I've met people, probably so have you, who do believe the Bible is a fairy tale, and that Jesus is nothing more than someone's hero of misguided belief. To them, Jesus is a cartoon character. He's Spider-Man or Batman. These people claim that Jesus didn't exist despite the facts. Now, they do that sometimes in complete ignorance, the way that there are some people who say, well, man never walked on the moon. That was all a hoax. And, you know, those nuts are out there too, aren't there? Well, what about Jesus? There are others that simply try to suppress the evidence. This is what happened in communist countries and still goes on today. They just remove all the references to Jesus. Nobody's allowed to talk about him. Bibles aren't permitted, so nobody's reading the Bible unless the underground churches are doing that. But communist countries for years tried to suppress everything there was to know about Jesus. But thankfully, this mythical Jesus is no longer a problem. Today, there aren't any serious scholars that doubt that Jesus lived, and he was not just a Marvel comic book character. Even atheists don't dispute that Jesus was real. Now, they may not like his name on the inside of a fish, on the back of your car, and they may replace that with a fish with feet, with Darwin in it, but they're not going to tell you that Jesus was not a real man who never lived. Now, of course, we believe he was real and he is real. The part that they deny is the is part. There is no Jesus anymore. Jesus just died. There is no more Jesus. But they're fools if they think and to believe that he wasn't a real person. Of course he was real. So here's some interesting facts for you. When you look at atheists, for instance, many of you are probably familiar with H.G. Wells, the inventor and author who was born in the middle of the 19th century, died in the middle of the 20th century. He was an atheist. Some of you have probably read his books. I mean, he introduced ideas like, thought about these things and wrote about them, The Invisible Man. He wrote The War of the Worlds, I think it was. He wrote that. He wrote about time machines and those kinds of things. And our science fiction today is shaped somewhat by his ideas. But he wasn't just a man who wrote these fanciful stories. He also was somewhat of an historian, and he wrote a book called Outline of History. And what historian could leave out the man who divides history, who separates B.C. from A.D.? How do you leave that man out? So in his book, Wells spoke of Jesus, and he said, "One is obliged to say, here was a man. That part of the tale could not have been invented." Will Durant, who was a former professor of philosophy of history at Columbia University, spent two chapters in his book, The Story of Our Civilization, depicting Jesus as a real man. Even as he wrote of the history of the Caesars, no one denies that Julius Caesar lived, Augustus Caesar lived, Nero lived. No one denies that. Durant put Jesus right in that category of historical people, not denying that Jesus was a real person. If you read to pick up the Encyclopedia Britannica, I don't know if they even have hard copies of that any longer. Maybe you've got an old one somewhere. But there are 20,000 words that are devoted to Jesus in the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's more than what's written about Aristotle, Cicero, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or Napoleon. And I was thinking about that figure, 20,000 words written about Jesus. And I said, well, that's not really very much. That's less than four of my sermons. Truly, less than four of my sermons. But that 20,000 words dwarfs what's said about these other historical figures. And even beyond what the Encyclopedia Britannica says, there have been more books written about Jesus than all other people in history combined. So there appears to be sufficient evidence to have convinced these people and others like them. And we're talking now about religious skeptics, people that have nothing at all to gain, no interest at all in whether Jesus, proving, of course, that Jesus lived. Now, the second thing that we would look at today is the evidence of the historical Jesus. So what are all these people looking at if they don't trust the Bible? What's the evidence that we have that Jesus lived? Well, we shouldn't suppose that the only evidence we have for it is what is found in the Bible. Now, that's plenty enough for me, and I'm sure it is for you, but that doesn't always make the grade for skeptics. They don't believe the Bible, so they wouldn't take the Bible's word for it. But there are historical sources that are not Christian in origin that confirm that Jesus lived. Now, obviously, among these sources, you're not going to find anything out about the miracles of Jesus. They're not going to talk about those things. You will not find a salvation story in these other sources. Religious skeptics will not be convinced of salvation in Christ through other sources. They cannot be convinced by anything other than the written word of God. But nevertheless, there is this evidence out there among pagan and Jewish sources. Now, today I've taken the liberty of mentioning some of these, just to put them on your listening sheet, and this is by no means the extent of it. And if you wanted to refer to some names later, if you happen to get into an argument with someone who denies that Jesus is a real person, then maybe you might look back at these. First one I would mention to you is a man by the name of Thallus, who is a Samaritan historian. Thallus lived in the middle of the first century. He wrote less than 20 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. And one of the things that he was very puzzled about was the supernatural events that happened when Jesus was crucified. One of those events was the darkness. You remember that story in the Bible? The darkness that occurred when Jesus was crucified. The Gospels record this. All four of them do. And since we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark for the next several months, we might as well just read from Mark what he said. In Mark 15:33, "And when the sixth hour was come," that would be noon, "when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." That would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Darkness from noontime till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, Thallus is looking at this and not believing that there is anything supernatural about the birth or the death of Christ. What he wanted to do was come up with a natural explanation for this. What could possibly have caused darkness in the middle of the day? One thing that we notice about it, he didn't deny that there was darkness. He didn't deny that this supernatural event actually did happen, even though he didn't believe it was supernatural. And he didn't deny the existence of Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about that is it verifies the biblical record. The biblical record that says that this darkness occurred in the middle of the day. Next, we would look at the letter of Mara Serapion. This was a letter written by Mara Serapion to his son in AD 73, 40 years after the death of Christ. In his letter, he speaks of the death of Socrates, he talks about the death of Pythagoras, and he speaks of the death of Jesus. That's kind of an interesting grouping, isn't it? Isn't it Socrates, Pythagoras? No one doubts that Socrates lived. Anybody doubt that? Anybody doubt that Pythagoras lived? Sometimes I wish that he didn't, because when I was in school, I got tired in math class trying to outline the Pythagorean theorem. So I've been happy if he never lived, but he did live. And Jesus also lived. So Jesus is spoken of by this man in the same context as these other persons. Mara Serapion wrote, "What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king?" Or in other words, the Jews didn't gain anything by doing this. And he says, "Nor did the wise king die for good." They didn't gain anything. He lived on in the teaching he had given. Now, we don't want to be fooled into thinking that Maris Serapion was a Christian, because he was not. He was an unusual pagan. He was a pagan who was monotheistic, believing in one God. But the point is, of course, there is proof that Jesus lived, acknowledged by people who wrote and lived near the time that Jesus lived. Now, the next name is one some of you may recognize, Cornelius Tacitus, who was a Roman historian. Tacitus lived about 112 A.D., about 80 years after the death of Christ. And he was still within a generation of those who could corroborate stories that were written about Jesus. He writes of Jesus in his annals, and he says, Christus, that is Christ, of course, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, a procurator in Judea in the reign of Tiberius. So Tacitus confirmed that this man named Jesus lived and died, adding to it just what we have in the gospel account, that he was put to death by Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea. Our fourth person is Pliny the Younger, who was a Roman orator. Some of you have heard of Pliny. If you've ever studied any ancient history, you've heard of Pliny. Well, he was a Roman orator who was the governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor about 100 A.D. His works are considered among the most respected of all the historians of the time about what conditions and what it was like in the Roman world at that time. He wrote to the Emperor Trajan about Christians and their devotion of Christ. And here's something that Pliny was aware of. This religion was sweeping the entire Roman Empire. It was just going everywhere. And he knew and wrote that this was started by Jesus Christ. This is the religion of Jesus Christ. Now, it not only confirms the Bible's record of the rapid spread of Christianity. Christ lived, and this rapid spread of the Christianity is the very thing that we read in the Word of God. Doesn't it say? These are people that have turned the world upside down. And so the historical records confirm that. Fifthly, we look at Suetonius, who was a Roman biographer. Suetonius was a court official, an analyst, a biographer of the Caesars under the Emperor Hadrian. In 120 A.D., he wrote, as the Jews were making constant disturbance at the instigation of Christus, or Christ, he expelled them from Rome. Now, I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Acts chapter 18. The expulsion of Jews from Rome. This was written by Suetonius, a Roman biographer. In Acts chapter 18, Luke refers to this same expulsion. Chapter 18, beginning in verse number 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. Luke is the New Testament historian, and what he writes is in perfect agreement with other histories that were written at the time. So Luke accurately recorded this expulsion of the Jews, and Luke is as reputable as any scholar or historian of that time. So even those who would deny that Jesus was the Christ, they will not totally deny his existence. So they have to give assent that Jesus was an actual historical figure. That's what we find among pagan sources. What else do we have? Well, not just pagans. We have the Jews, who were the greatest enemies of Christ, the ones who crucified Christ. They acknowledge his existence. Now, you know what the Jews do not do. They do not acknowledge the New Testament record, but they have a record nonetheless. So now we mention the Talmud, the books of Jewish law. The Talmud is two books dealing with Jewish law in the period 100 AD to 500 AD, and the Talmud often mentions Jesus. Now, it never speaks of him in friendly terms. It's always unfriendly. But it never disputes the fact that Jesus was an historical figure. The next one I would give you is Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian. The most famous of all Jewish historians is Flavius Josephus. I think every pastor has a copy of Josephus in his library. He was a Jewish general who became a Roman historian. He was born, listen, in AD 37. And he makes several references to Jesus in his history of the Jews. Listen to this. He has a quote speaking about a Jewish trial. And he speaks about an interesting person that was brought to the court for trial. He writes, "And brought before it, that is before the court, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James." And doesn't the Bible tell us that James was the brother of Jesus? And wasn't this same James the one who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem? You can read about him in the Jewish council in Acts chapter 15. Josephus is considered the most respected historian of that time. Now, he had a jaded view of facts, that's for sure, not believing that Jesus was the Christ, but there's no one who doubts the accuracy of what Josephus wrote. He wrote about Jesus. So this is the evidence, part of it, that needs to be taken into account by the intelligent, rational person. None of the evidence that we have contradicts the biblical record. And this is significant evidence. But what's the implications of the evidence? What does the evidence do for us? That's the third thing we look at, the implications for the evidence of Jesus. So let's describe briefly first what it doesn't do. What it does. It provides a solid basis for which we can intelligently believe in Jesus as a person who lived in history. Here's what it does. It exposes the shallow thinking of anyone who would say, "Oh, Jesus was just a myth." And more importantly, it requires every person to give an answer to the question that Jesus asked. In Matthew 16, verse number 15, others were questioning Jesus' identity, so he asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" That's a very important question, because having received the factual evidence concerning Jesus, and then having someone tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you must make up your own mind who Jesus really is. Now we consider what the evidence doesn't do. It doesn't prove that Jesus was the Son of God. The factual, secular evidence can't prove it. It doesn't tell us anything other than that Jesus lived and died during the first century A.D. It tells us he must have done something very significant. He caught the attention of the historians. He gained exceptional notoriety, we would say, and this is true, that he's the most famous person that ever lived. And thus we have all this material that's written about him, far beyond what's written about any other historical figure. Remember, this is the fellow whose life divided the calendar of history. So what historians miss is the thing that we most loudly proclaim, and that is, this story is the greatest story that was ever told. It is unlike anything that you'll ever hear anywhere else. Who Jesus is, what he did, the promises that he makes, the man, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. But if you want to learn something about him, you can't go to secular history. So there has to be another place to find out who Jesus really is. Now, we know that there are many fanciful stories that have been written about Jesus. There's many books, there are magazine articles, there are movies that have been made that tell us about Jesus. And I would caution you about all of those. Forget about Time Magazine and what they say about Jesus. Forget about the History Channel. Stay away from that, because you won't get any truth about Jesus there. And I would say mostly stay away from movies about Jesus too, because most of them give a distorted viewpoint. And I will tell you this, that movies and such things are not the way that we bring people to Jesus Christ. We bring people to Christ through the Word of God. That's how it's done. That's how people are saved. So those of us that are Christians, we say that the 27 books of the New Testament are the only reliable source of information about Jesus. That's not to say that the New Testament doesn't speak of him, because it does, but we wouldn't know how the Old Testament relates to Jesus unless we have the New Testament and the Gospels to tell us about his life and his death. So this then is what we believe. But are the books in the New Testament reliable? Can we count on them? Are they accurate as historical documents? Can we be sure that what we have in our hands, this Bible, can we be sure that it's an accurate record of what happened, and that it was penned This Bible is penned by the original authors of the New Testament. We have it in our hands today, people who witness these things. Is that true? That brings us to our fourth observation. Number four is our dependence upon the New Testament. Why do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? There are various answers to this question. The answer many people would give is that we know He is God because of all the miracles that He did. And yes, there are many people who believed in Jesus because of miracles. Nicodemus said, "We know that you must be a teacher come from God, because no one could do these things that you do except he came from God." Another popular answer would be Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And Jesus did fulfill multitudes of prophecies found in the Old Testament. His death by crucifixion, which was unusual for anybody in the Old Testament to know anything about, is predicted in the book of Psalms. There it talks about his betrayal. The famous words in Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, the words that he said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is just one of the many instances. In Matthew, he records the healings of Jesus. Listen to what he says, Matthew 8:16-17. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. A third answer to why we believe that Jesus is God and that he is our Savior is the most important reason, and that is he arose from the dead. All of these are good answers, but where do we learn those things? Where do we learn about the miracles of Jesus? Where do we see the prophecies fulfilled? Where do we read about the resurrection? In the New Testament. Jesus said in John 14:11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." Who said that Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecies? The authors of the New Testament said that. In the book of Matthew alone, these words, "that it might be fulfilled," are written 9 times concerning Jesus and Old Testament prophecies. What evidence is there for the resurrection of Jesus? Again, we find it primarily in the New Testament. And so if we are to take these facts as true, then we must prove that the New Testament is accurate. Is the New Testament accurate? This is a very important question. What if we could make these suppositions? What if it was true that the New Testament was written 100 years after the recorded events? Well, that would mean that the New Testament was not written by eyewitnesses. It couldn't have been written by those whose names are connected with it. That would be Peter, Paul, John, and others. We talked about higher textual criticism of the 19th century. Those scholars said that the New Testament wasn't written until after 130 A.D. That's 2nd century. If that's true, then the New Testament is a forgery. The events that are recorded there are not firsthand accounts, especially this one, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What if this next supposition is established? The New Testament is filled with errors regarding geography, people, places, and events. If that was true, then how could we trust the New Testament authors when they tell us of supernatural events? If they're so careless about natural events, why believe about the supernatural? So we must have an accurate New Testament. Otherwise, the New Testament is an unreliable record. Supposition number three. The manuscript evidence for the New Testament is scarce, is 1,000 years removed from the original. If that was true, then we'd have no way of testing the accuracy of the copyist. But this we know, the New Testament was copied for hundreds of years. Copied, and we still have it today, all these handwritten copies made. But if there's 1,000 years of separation between those original manuscripts and the copies, then will we begin to question their authenticity? So if these suppositions are true, the part of our faith that we've been talking about, the part that deals with the intellectual question, would mean that our belief in Jesus is based in shallow ground, upon a document that's not historically correct. So the conclusion then is that our intellectual faith must be dependent upon the New Testament being a reliable historical document. If we can't believe it's historically accurate, then we have no reason to believe that God didn't lie to us about many other things. Well, this is the reason it's so important to believe in the plenarily, and that word means complete in every respect, the plenarily, verbally inspired infallibility of Scriptures. We have the Word of God today. It is complete, and all of it is to be believed. So let's ask this question. Is there reason to believe in the historical accuracy of the New Testament? Now, it presents itself as an accurate history of the events, supposedly things that occurred during the first century A.D. That's especially true of Luke and Acts, because those two books were written by Luke the historian. How reliable is it? How do we determine the reliability of an ancient document? How do we know a document is true that records events of history? Well, to establish the reliability of a historical document, the first question would be asked would be, how long after the events happened was this recorded? How many years have passed? And when that is considered, it involves determining what evidence there is for early existence of the New Testament. That's our fifth point today. Evidence for early existence of the New Testament. Now, I restate this again. Why is evidence for the evidence of the early existence of the New Testament necessary? Why is it crucial? Well, if an event is recorded long after it happened, then it's not likely to have been written by eyewitnesses. If it's not recorded by eyewitnesses, then it's not likely to have been written when other eyewitnesses were around to affirm or deny, dispute its accuracy. Is it true or not true? Its credibility would be weakened. I'll give you an example of this. What would be the more credible evidence for an event that happened in the Civil War? Would it be a person relying on secondhand information that's passed down from somebody from whomever? Or would it be letters and diaries that were written by people who lived in the actual time? Which is more credible? Well, we would all say, of course, it'd be the letters and diaries. That prevents revisionist history that's so popular today. So you look at that, and you see you have evidence from people who actually witnessed the events. Well, the textual critics of the 19th century asserted the Gospels and the Book of Acts didn't exist until AD 130, and if that's true, then the Gospels and Acts was not written by eyewitnesses. And worse than that, it would be written by those who claimed that they were eyewitnesses. Luke, the author of Acts, said that he was present during much of what he wrote about in the Book of Acts. Now, if you still have Acts open, you would look at chapter 16, and we'll see that Luke, who wrote the Book of Acts, says he was there. Acts 16, verses 11 and 12. He says, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Luke was there. Notice the details of the places of the journey. And then there are other places of Scripture where the author says, I was there, I saw this. A notable one would be the Apostle Peter, who writes about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the most important texts that we have in the Bible. Now, if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll see what Peter says. It's an important event in our belief of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Was the New Testament written by eyewitnesses and others who lived during those times? Or is it a book written by liars in attempt to deceive? You know, those are the only two choices that we have. It's the only two choices. This is the reason it's so important to establish the early existence of the New Testament. So what is the evidence for early existence? Well, the evidence is both internal and external. Now, some of you may have glazed over by now, I know. unusual type of sermon, but I'll just keep on until I'm done, if that's okay with you. Internal and external evidence. Let me give you some internal evidence. One of these would be that the book of Acts ends very abruptly with the Apostle Paul in prison. No record of Paul being tried, no record of what the court proceedings were, anything like that. It just ends very abruptly. Why would it end so abruptly? Well, an answer to that would be is that Luke completed the book of Acts before Paul was actually tried. So he stops with where he was. And that would put the date of the writing of the book of Acts about 62 or 63 A.D. So this was before Paul would have appeared before Nero. That's within 30 years of the ministry of Jesus Christ. There's also no mention in Acts or any other New Testament book of the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus' prophecy that the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed within that generation. And history records in 70 A.D. that Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, just as Jesus prophesied. But yet there's not a single book in the New Testament that records that. Why would that be? Well, it would be because all of the events or all of the books of the New Testament were completed before 70 A.D. That's convinced scholars like A.T. Robertson, who is one of the best of the modern scholars, who said that all of the books in the New Testament were written before A.D. 70, with the exception of the Apostle John in John's Gospel and the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that these occurred later. Some still believe that those were written before 70 A.D. So why would that be important to us? Why is the destruction of Jerusalem important? Well, if you were writing a fabrication of the life of Jesus and you wanted to prove that he was God, isn't that what you'd want to include? Wouldn't you want to say that Jesus was exactly right? At 70 A.D., the Romans came and they destroyed the temple and Jerusalem. If it was written after 70 A.D., that's exactly what they would have said, trying to prove that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Well, let's look at some other evidence. This is internal evidence that we see. Now we look at some external evidence. What is the external evidence? Well, one of these would be papyri fragments of Scripture. Papyrus is an ancient paper on which the books of the Bible were written. I want you to notice some ancient papyri fragments. First would be the Chester Beatty Biblical papyri dated AD 200 to 250. This was a discovery that was made public in 1951, and it contains the four Gospels, the book of Acts, Paul's epistles, and Revelation. Papyrus Bodmer II, or number two, dated AD 200. The discovery of this papyrus was in 1956. It contains 14 complete chapters of John and portions of the last seven chapters. Number three, early Christian papyri dated AD 150. This was made public in 1935 it was written by someone who knew the Gospels very well, had the Gospels in front of him. Then there's the John Ryland manuscript of AD 130. That is the oldest manuscript of the Bible that we have. Geisler and Nix's book, Introduction to the Bible, says because of the early date and location that this was found, that's in Egypt, some distance from the traditional place of composition, which was Asia Minor, this portion of the Gospel of John tends to confirm the traditional date of the composition of the Gospel. What is that traditional date? 90 A.D. So that papyrus was written within 40 years of the Apostle John. Then further evidence exists in the patristic writings. Now, if you don't understand patristic, that would be men who lived or people who lived immediately after the death of the apostles. In the patristic writings, we find information about the New Testament. First, we would mention Polycarp. Probably heard that name. Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. He studied under John. He wrote a letter, and it's called the Epistle of Polycarp, and he wrote it to the Philippians, and it was dated in 120 A.D. Polycarp was an acquaintance of John the Apostle. As I said, he studied under John. And in his letter, he quotes the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He quotes from Acts, from Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Hebrews, 1st Peter, and 1st John. That's all within 90 years of the death of Christ. The letters of Ignatius, dated about 115 A.D., those were written to several churches in Asia Minor. Ignatius quotes from Matthew, John, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. The epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, dated A.D. 95, a letter that's written to encourage the Corinthians in their faith and to respect their elders. Clement quotes from the Synoptic Gospels, from Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Titus, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. That was written within 62 years of the death of Jesus. So there's much evidence, externally and internally, concerning the early existence of the New Testament. So what are the implications of the evidence? Well, the first implication is that the New Testament was in existence and well known by the end of the first century A.D. You put a mark on our side. It's old, very old, going back to the time that there were eyewitnesses alive, still alive, that could confirm it. It was written in the same generation in which the events took place, circulated among the people who had every opportunity, people that the document spoke about, who had opportunity to say, well, that's not true. That's not true what Mark says or what others say. Now, the fact that the first generation preserved the New Testament for posterity is evidence that they believed that what was written was true. They preserved it as being true. They believed that what was written is true. And because of that, the New Testament passes a test for the authenticity of an historical document. So we have enough proof to accept it as being reliable, true to what it records. But that's only the first test that a document of ancient antiquity must pass to be proved true. So what if it was written early? How do we know that what we have today is an accurate representation of the original autographs? In other words, those manuscripts that were actually penned by the authors. I've already given you some of that by quoting the papyri fragments. So how can we be sure that in the passage of time, the content of the original did not become corrupted by mistakes in copying? Same answer, the fragments that we have. Now, I don't have time to complete that today. In the third message on the apology of the gospel, I intended to get into archaeological evidence, to talk about the evidence of manuscripts, the subject, New Testament, is it truth or is it a lie? But I see you're probably content for me to end with that here, rather than preach that third sermon. I might do that at some time later. But I want you to just take note of this, that what the Bible says about Jesus is true. We don't have unreasonable expectations that it's true. Even we have better expectations that the New Testament is true than any other document dating back to that time. Because all of those documents have thousands of years between the time that they were recorded and the time of the copies that we have. Not so of the New Testament. So we keep looking at this and we see that the Bible is reliable by any standard. But in the end, that's not why we're saved. We're saved because the Holy Spirit has opened our hearts to the truth. Now, I think, and you probably do too, that the Bible is good for everyone. Oh, it'd be great if everybody would just read the Bible, if everybody would try to live by the golden rule, if everybody would try to live by the, royal law. I was trying to think of those two. The golden rule, the royal law. If everybody tried to live by that, do you think we'd have a better society? Well, of course we would, but we wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't be saved by that. You can't be saved by having just a factual understanding of Jesus. That no more saves you than is the people who actually saw him. And how many people denied Jesus and kept on denying despite all the evidence? Why did some believe and others did not believe? That's a big question, a big theological question. The only answer to that is God himself. God himself. You believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because of factual evidence, but because of God himself. He gave you the faith to believe this. And that's what God does. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's the reason the Bible must be true. I close now with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Blessed be God for the assurance of Bible truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you at the close of this sermon, recognizing that it's not what we would normally preach, a type of sermon that we would, but as introduction to the Gospel of Mark and the believability of it, I thought it was good for us to take a look and see what is that factual evidence that we have, knowing, of course, again, that facts of the Gospel don't save us. It's Jesus Christ who saves by the Holy Spirit working in our heart. But nonetheless, we like to look at this to show others that doubt Jesus' existence or doubt whether the New Testament is actually a document that records what it says that it records or truthfully records. It's a good thing for us to look at and be a sort of a foundation for talking to people or something interesting to speak to them about and then move into the gospel itself. Again, every person must answer the question that Jesus asked. Who do you say that I am? And we're all faced with that question this morning, having the facts before us, the intellectual facts, but then having the Word of God that gives us the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we can't turn our thoughts away from it. We can't turn our eyes away from it. We can't turn our hearts away from it and say, does it matter? It does matter. And we make one decision or the other, to follow Christ or not to. There are no other options. So Lord, we just pray that you'd speak to hearts today. If there's no one here that is unsaved, we pray that our faith in you has been verified, that we see some things that are interesting to us and that we can use at a later time. Lord, we just thank you for a book that you've given us and preserved for all these hundreds of years that is perfectly reliable and accurate to the events that it records. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who lived and died and arose from the dead, and thereby faith in him, by faith in him, we are saved. Thank you, Lord. We praise your name today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.